We're going to get into specific texts this evening. You've got the handout and it's got that text written there. But in our studies, particularly our study last week where I told you I was taking a page from our studies in the Gospel of Mark, I did that because there are so many ways that words can be taken. And that's why misunderstanding occurs. In fact, there was a rumor, I don't know how true it was, but it was promoted by a pretty high-profile guy back in the 60s, that Alexander the Great actually designed Koine Greek because he was having so much trouble getting his officers and his soldiers to do what he wanted them to do because the language is so flexible. So he came up with, this is the rumor, the Koine Greek, which is extremely exact in a lot of ways that many languages are not. But even with Greek, you can take words a lot of different ways. And because of that, I was trying to make the point last week that really legitimate understanding of God's words is blocked any time a man's focus is not God's focus. You can't understand what a person's talking about if you don't know what he's talking about. And if God tells us something and it's from his perspective and we don't share that, then his words just don't compute. And so I was trying to say last week that there is a legitimate understanding of the Word of God, and it's not plain. I mean, it's in language. But as I said, language can be taken so many different ways. Our study on Sunday morning in the Gospel of John was basically rooted in the fact that most of the translators chose to use the wrong English word to translate a Greek word. And as a point, we missed the significance of what John was saying. Well, the same thing's true when our perspective is off. And that's why we're having this whole study on developing a biblical perspective. Because when we have a biblical perspective and God says things in his word, it makes sense because it fits the perspective that we're developing. So I made the comment last time that in Mark's gospel, Jesus emphasized the fact that he had compassion when he fed the 5,000, when he fed the 4,000, and he tied those all together. So that my argument last week was, if we don't have the focus on compassion that God has, if we're focused on ourselves, we'll take the words that he says improperly. We'll interpret them to suit us. And unless we adopt a compassionate attitude, and that can only be done as the Spirit works compassion into us, we will misunderstand a lot of the things that he says. So, if we don't share Jesus' compassion, we won't share his perspective. And one of the things that's crucial about perspective is what's important, what's valuable. Well, if people aren't valuable, then our perspective is completely off, and that means our understanding will be completely off. So that biblical perspective in Mark's thing was Jesus having compassion because he saw the people as sheep who have no shepherd. And that's his view of humanity. As bad or mediocre as we are, he sees us as sheep that need a shepherd. So this evening we're going to go back to this again. I didn't make more copies because I figured most of you had it. But we never covered these three things down here. We said that our biblical perspective is man as a creature of eternity, dependent and everlasting. Okay? Then we talked about the things that influence the way we look at things from the outside and inside. But this creature of eternity is made up of the composite of body, soul, and spirit. And we're going to start zeroing in on those realities in tonight's study and in the weeks to come. Paul said in one of his letters to the Thessalonians that he wanted them to be sanctified completely, body, soul, and spirit. So he's the one that came up with the categories. These are not Daryl's categories. So that's where we are, and that's why I made this other handout. Genesis 2:7 is the text that we want to think seriously about this evening, because it's my contention that God is addressing man as a creature of eternity, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, body, soul, and spirit. That's the focus of his words. In other words, when he speaks to us, he's speaking to us as creatures that he created the way he created us. So we're going to see that there are things he has to say to us that have to do with our physical makeup. There are things that he has to say to us that affect our spiritual makeup. And there are things that he says that have to do with our souls. And those words are all technically critical, because that's the way he made us. According to Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. And then man became a living soul. Man is not a body, and man is not the spirit that was breathed into his physical body to make him an active creature. Man is a soul. He became that. Once he had a body and a spirit united. So that's where we're going with our study. The text is, to start with for our study this evening, Genesis 2:7. And it addresses man as a physical being with a physical composition called out of the dust of the ground. Now, I just made this comment. There is more water than dust, and the element of water is totally ignored. God made us out of mud, dust of the ground, and water. When we die, the water begins to evaporate, and we become what they call desiccated. It's absent of water. We shrivel up and turn back into dust. But the issue is that it's the dust that takes up the focus for the initial creation issue. This is the first time we're told in Genesis that God took an active hand in a particular, meticulous action. He didn't just say, let there be man. He said that about almost every other thing. But it's interesting when you look at the dust issue in Genesis, because Moses was the writer and he wrote, he used the word dust as he typically would. And it's got about four things that are, I think are significant when we start thinking about ourselves, because we are dust physically. And that's the element of creation from which God made us, because it says in chapter 2, verse 7, and in chapter 3, verse 19, that we are dust. And that just begins the record. The chapter 3 thing is in verse... Chapter 3 is that big chapter where the serpent entered the garden. But in verse 9, in God's reaction to Adam for following Eve's lead in eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it says to Adam, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, verse 19 of chapter 3, until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, at the physical level, that's an indisputable reality. If you take physical flesh, whether it's animal, human, or whatever, it will decay back into dust. Makes the ground pretty fertile, because the dust contains all the nutrients and stuff that are involved in the dust. But the fact is, you go back to dust. It's a real gross process, maggots and all that. But when you start out with this dust thing, it becomes significant when you look at chapter 13, verse 16 in Genesis. Because in chapter 13, verse 16, we have another aspect of the dust thing, when it says that God said to Abraham, or Abram at that time, he wasn't Abraham yet, but after Lot had separated from him, because Abram had graciously allowed his nephew to choose which way he wanted to go, and of course Lot, you know, chose the green areas of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord said to Abram in verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants will also be numbered. And what that basically boils down to is he's trying to tell Abraham that his descendants will be enormously fruitful. They will propagate until there's a huge nation. And it's interesting when you read Moses' record about the magnitude, because in one place it says that he's made them innumerable, and then in another place he says of the same thing of 600,000. So he actually gave a number to the innumerable. But my point is, the dust of the ground is a physical reality that's just beyond our comprehension. But so was having 7.5 billion people on this planet until the 19th century. And then it began to be a possibility, and now it is. But the first billion people that inhabited the earth, it took thousands of years to get to a billion. And then that exponential curve thing kicked in. And now we're up to 7.5, and if we endure as a race until 2050, they claim that we're going to be somewhere up around 10. It's a lot of people. Well, Abraham was promised that his offspring would be like this dust of the ground. So it was a positive thing. And in chapter 28, verse 14, you have the same kind of a positive issue in regard to the dust. It says there that God was giving a dream to Jacob as he fled from his brother. And it says in verse 13 that the Lord stood above a ladder that Jacob was dreaming about and said, I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie will give to you and your descendants. And your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. And you'll spread out to the west and to the east and the north and the south. And in you and in your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So he was just passing on this. It's kind of like a metaphor when you say this is going to be like that. When he says your descendants will be like the dust of the ground, he's not talking about literally. I mean, if you took all the dust of the ground and turned it into a person, there wouldn't be even any squiggle room. It's a metaphor for an enormous fertility and prosperity. And that's the positive side of the dust. But there's a downside to this idea of the dust of the ground, and that's found back in chapter 3, verse 14, where God cursed the serpent, and he said at the end of verse 14, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And that's a degrading of the status issue of dust. There are other references in other places in Moses' writing where he makes the comment that the serpents are consigned to eating dust their whole life. Well, that means pretty much what it says. Just a terrible curse to have to slide along in the dust. Well, that's an indication in chapter 3 that this dust thing is something that lowers the status of man, because he was made out of dust. And in chapter 18, he actually builds that emphasis on the degraded status of man. In 18:27, Abraham is appealing to God not to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's bargaining with him about, well, what if you find 50 righteous? Will you spare the cities for the 50? And God said, yeah, I will. And so he works it down. In verse 28, God says he won't destroy it for the 50. And so he says, I won't destroy it for the 45. And he says, suppose there are 40. I'll go with 40. What about 30? But this whole conversation started in verse 27. Abraham answered and said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Now, what's he mean by that? He means I absolutely have no standing to talk to you. Absolutely no standing. And that's the significance of the dust. And that's part of the issue of the curse. From dust you came, until dust you'll go back. Now, that's the destiny of every human being unless we live in the generation of the second of the rapture. There's only one generation on the planet that won't turn back into dust, and that's the ones that are instantaneously transformed when the trumpet sounds. And I don't believe that our resurrection bodies are going to be made out of dust, but I can't prove it. The point, however, is that when God made man out of the dust, He wanted us to understand something, and that is that dust is the pertinent characteristic of the frailty of man as a creature. Man is a creature. He is not a creator. As a creature, he's absolutely dependent and everlasting. His everlastingness is actually an extension of his dependence. God's the one that's going to make him everlasting. There are going to be a whole host of human beings when they're consigned to their place that were going to wish they weren't everlasting. But they are going to be sustained in their identity forever, according to the scriptures. So we're dependent. And the issue of dependence is shown in the biblical requirement for repentance. Because in the scriptures, whenever people are confronted with great tragedy that they feel like they've brought on themselves, or they're faced with the threat of it, like the men of Nineveh, when Jonah went and told them, ha ha ha, in 3 days, 7 days, however many days, you're going to get it. And that was Jonah's attitude. And he went up on the mountain outside the city to watch them get it. But they didn't get it. Why? Because they put dust in their head and ashes on their heads and they repented. Well, dust and ashes is a figure of great humility, where you have decided, I've been arrogant long enough, I'm not going to be able to stand the consequences of my arrogance. I need to appeal to a God who will deliver me from all of the things that I've done in my arrogance. I'm going to humble myself down to dust and ashes. Well, that's the issue of the dust. That's the pertinent characteristic. Man, at his very best in this world at this time, is a creature of dust. And the sooner a man recognizes that, the quicker he can begin to participate in the true life that God offers. Because God gives grace to the dusters, the people that are dust. The Bible says God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Well, who are the humble? The ones that recognize, I'm just dust. And so, when God created man from the dust of the ground, before the fall, that was the adequate provision because God was going to sustain their physical capacities with the miraculous food of the tree of life. As they ate from the tree of life, they would live. And I just had this thought. Revelation says that in the new heavens and the new earth, the fruit of the tree of life will be for food for the nations. So we might still be dust then. I don't know. Maybe I was wrong a while ago. But whether we are or we're not, one thing we are going to be is humble. Because we've been brought into the kingdom of our great God and Savior, and only the humble get there. God resists the proud. So given that reality, when we start off talking about how God's going to address us, one of the things that He's going to require of us is if we want to think like He thinks, we're going to have to think about ourselves the way we really are. And that means we're not going to try to capitalize on all of the special things we can do and all the special people we are. We're going to try to relate to the things that He says in light of the reality that we are dust. At least our outer man is dust. And since it's the outer man that does all of the actions, I mean, God made man out of the dust of the ground, and then He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But in Isaiah 2:22, it says, stop regarding man, because all he is an individual whose breath is in his nose. That's it. That's as far as he can go in terms of claiming any kind of special whatever. In other words, humility is, just keep this in mind, humility is a characteristic of God. And therefore, he relates to people who are like him in that characteristic. It was a great act of humility on God's part that says that Jesus humbled himself to the death of the cross. So humility is a major biblical characteristic, and God insists on that. He only gives grace to the humble. Now, when I say that, I recognize that God breaks that rule lots. What if He never gave us grace until we humbled ourselves? We never get any grace. Because it's grace that makes us respond to God in humility. It's when God does something we totally do not deserve that our hearts are turned toward Him. So that's where we're starting, Eleanor.
Did God's perspective of dust change when He cursed the ground for Adam's sake?
You mean in what way? What are you asking me?
You're saying that dust, the lowest form of living, we were created though.
Yeah.
But when Adam sinned, God cursed the ground for Adam's sake. He said, "For the ground you're going to earn your keep the rest of your life through the sweat of your brow."
Right.
So did dust get a different perspective from God?
Well, I think that in the just before it says that, it says that thistles and briars are going to come up instead of the good stuff. And so what the dust was going to produce.
So we blame our talent trees on Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
And whatever other kind of plants you don't like, poison ivy, whatever.
Interesting thing. You said there was plenty of water on the earth in this creation. With the New Jerusalem without no seas,
it has
water, but no seas.
Right, and that's deliberate. There's a metaphor in all of the Gospels that the seas are the environment of death. And every air-breathing individual realizes that's why they're scared to get out on the ocean in a storm, because if they get dumped in there, they're going to die.
We say goodbye to hurricanes in the New Jerusalem.
That's right. There won't be any seas.
No
so
rain. No rain.